B'shalach, and he sent. The Torah portion this morning came from Shemot 15, Exodus chapter 15, 1 through to 18. The Haftorah there was from the book of Judges, and that was chapter 4, 4 through to 24. And like me, I'm sure that as you were listening to that, you were thinking to yourselves, I wonder if that pile of stones is still there. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Waiting for some archaeology to go and dig up a pile of stones. Isn't that what archaeologists do? And maybe we'll find the original set of stones. They are there to this day, it said, which is encouraging. From the Messianic writings, we have the Besorah as recorded for us by Yochanan, and that was from chapter 5 and verses 31 through to 47. Unsurprisingly, possibly, the title of this week's talk is At the Seaside. Well, maybe or maybe not, but at the seaside, at the beach, as it were, at the water's edge, this is where we find ourselves. More importantly, though, than all of this and the wonderful layout of the scroll, as you saw it there as we held it up this morning, the picture in the very words from this chapter of chapter 15, the way it's laid out, the way the waters were parting and the path was made through there. More importantly than all of that put together was this week was the week that we see our people released from Pharaoh's evil grasp. This is what it's really all about. Pharaoh, the man, supposed deity, as he saw himself, thought that we belong to him. He thought he could do with us as he saw fit. And then lo and behold, this week, this was the time when we read that if we were ripped from his grip, when we were released to worship the one true God of Israel. And we know, of course, Pharaoh the man, Pharaoh who thought himself a god, would have loved us to worship him. But we never quite got to that point. But he was so desperate for the worship. But the worship we couldn't give. But nevertheless, we were subjugated to him, forced to work for him. A yoke of slavery it was. But this is the week we read. We were free from Pharaoh. And yet, even in this moment of freedom, amazing as it was, finally, ultimately, we head out into the desert to go and worship the God of our ancestors who we were only just beginning to get to know. And then we discover, to our shock and our horror, as it were, listening in the distance, horse beats, hoofbeats. Horses racing through us, chariot wheels grinding through the sand, and we're going, who is this? Now what have we got? What's happening now? And suddenly our hearts, as it were, stopped together as a nation because we suddenly realised Pharaoh hadn't stopped. He was still chasing us, still pursuing us, but we thought he'd let us go. An early version of the Terminator. He just does not stop. Pursuing us, Israel, out into the deserts, even after the death of the firstborn, this man does not stop. You know, if there's one thing you can say from all of this, the hallmark of the arrogant and the proud people is they just keep going against you until the bitter end. You know this. The arrogant and the proud, they just can't stop. They have to pursue you. They have to keep going against you, have to keep fighting you until the very bitter end. And the bitter end is the demise of arrogance and proud people, because that is what happens to them in the end. Judgment falls upon them. And we see this with Pharaoh here, the arrogance and the pride in his heart. He just cannot stop. He must see our demise. It's almost as if he's compulsively has to see us all dead and finished. He cannot come out of this as second best. And it was that pride and arrogance that was now going to be judged. I mean, sure. He fears with us gone from his country, all hope of economic and financial recovery is now gone. And this is the last straw for him. He has to recover. He has to be in control of his nation. And there was that little word that says it all. Control. Proud and arrogant people have to be in control. And Israel is being ripped from his hands, no longer in his control. And he just pursues and has to get this back. His hardened heart now so immune to yielding to God that destruction and judgment is inevitable for this man. And it is true, and it is coming. I want to put together a couple of verses this morning to illustrate a bigger and wider truth in all of this. Because we know at that point, as we could hear behind us, the chariots pushing in, there was something that changed in us, something that was so horrible, and yet the truth is so very different from what we knew. And the verses are this. The first one comes from Shemot, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It says this. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Plishtim, the Philistines, although that was the nearest route. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. That's a fascinating little verse. And I'm going to line it up with a couple of verses here from chapter 14 as well, picking up from verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. So they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moshe, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. How sad a reaction to this situation. Why have you brought us out? We should just go back. We'll die in Egypt. Yeah, we'll serve them. We'll go back under Pharaoh again. At least, therefore, we can die and have a place to be properly buried. And then you match that up with this other strange verse. As they were being brought out, there was a quicker route, and the Lord said no. The second bit first. Because with Pharaoh bearing down on us, waters to our backs, the game, it looks, is over. It's back to the wall time. It's finished. And according to the commentators and the traditions, I've been reading through them this week, and the way they describe it is like this. We had water on one side, Pharaoh on the other, and wild animals on the other two sides. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was me that day standing in amongst the crowd of our people at the water's edge at the seaside, I think the reaction we read here would have been spot on. Our people were afraid. It says we were afraid in that position. Who would not be afraid? There's no way out. You either drown, cut by the sword, or eaten by animals. What do you want? What are you going to choose? It's almost you can choose what you want, but there's going to be one or the other. Totally boxed in. No way out, and we read our people in a desperate hopelessness, a despair that is ripping them apart, a sense that all of this so far had been in vain, a vast cosmic joke that seemed to point to a reality very different to the one that we were just beginning to believe could, might be true. And so we read in all of this, take us back. Why did you bring us out, Moshe? You've just brought us out to die with this? At least with the whips on our back, we knew the way we were going to die. But this is horrendous. How can we survive this, they said. Have you brought us out this far to take us back again? What was the point of it all? And then you line up the other verse about not taking the short route to the land. You know, I bet that was a blessing. Let's not kid ourselves. We knew the lie of the land. We knew what the land was like. We knew, we'd heard where we were going to be taken. And I'm sure that as we were coming out for the 3 days of worship, I'm sure at the end of it all, we're thinking, it's okay. You know, we know what this is. We know where the land is. And we'll go up there, and there will be in a couple of days. We'll have our first fires in the land, and we're going to be home. Of course we would have thought that. It's logical. It's obvious. It's clear. And then we get brought out and we get these comments, and the Lord said, no, I'm not taking you the short route. Well, thank you. That's just what I needed to hear right now, with water lapping on my back and Pharaoh ahead of me and wild animals either side. And now you bless me with this comment that we're going to take a longer route. Thank you. What I was really interested in was a life vest right now. But no, we're going to take the long route. I'm not sure that in the middle of all of that, we wouldn't have done the same thing and started saying, what is the point? Surely the short route is good. Everything about the situation just seemed to be all wrong. Lord, you brought us out of Egypt. Great. You'd removed us from the slavery. Fantastic. We're just beginning to feel that we're free people. And now we're in this? This isn't what freedom's all about. This isn't what it's meant to be like. Freedom never tasted so good? I think not. Our 3-day journey to worship the Lord was turning into our worst nightmares. And now you begin to think, then what was the point of all of this? What is the essence that we are meant to take from all of this? Because it is vital we understand why I've put these two verses together this morning. Vital for us to understand a deep truth hidden in the midst of it all. The reason why the Lord didn't take us the short route is the key that unlocks our situation that we find ourselves in. Because we would think to ourselves, the short route was up the coast and in. And we know from history, there were garrisons, cities and towns, towers and fortresses of warfare all up that road that would have taken us in there. And yet we suddenly realize it was not due to the inevitable war that would ensue because of the Egyptian garrisons all up the coast. No. That's not what the scripture says. What did the scripture say? Let me remind you once more, because it's quite astonishing. It is back in chapter 13. It says here, I will not lead you by the way of the Philistines, the short route, although it was near, because God said what? Not there are garrison cities and it's going to be difficult to fight. No. He says, lest perhaps the people change their minds. Hello? Change their minds? Change our minds? Change our minds about what? You know, if there's one thing for sure in all of this, when you actually peel this verse apart, it is quite astonishing. Because one thing is guaranteed in our departure in all of it was this. We had nothing to do with it. Change our minds? Did I misunderstand our situation? Did we just sit down with Moshe in a committee somewhere in the land of Egypt and get our best people together and get an agenda? And we read through the agenda. Agenda point number one is, let's leave Egypt. And we all sat down and we discussed it. And we sat there and itched our backs because of the whip marks. And we all said, you know what? It's time for a vote. And we all voted. We lifted our hands and said, everyone for leaving Egypt. I carried and passed. Let's go. Unless we change our minds, we didn't decide to leave Egypt. In fact, the very verse tells us here we were begging to go back. Unless we changed our minds. We had nothing to do with leaving Egypt. The Lord God brought us out of Egypt. We didn't choose to go. We didn't decide to go. He brought us out with an outstretched arm. We had no opinion to leave. And subsequently, the whole concept of the ability to change our minds seems bizarre. So what does it mean? What is it on about here? And it connects with standing before the waters. And our position, as you will see. Because we had seen of our deliverance from Egypt, as the Lord had done some amazing, powerful miracles over the previous year, we had begun to see God's hand act. And bit by bit by bit, as we'd gone through the plagues, as we had seen what had happened to Egypt, we'd begun to see how we were protected in the midst of all of this. It had begun to have a transformational impact upon us. our very minds were beginning to change. You know, as slaves, you're locked into the box. People often say, as a slave, it's as much in your head as it is in reality. But then, bit by bit, our perception of reality, or shall we say, rather God's ability to reconstruct the reality that we believe was solid and unbending, our perception was beginning to change. We began to see it was possible to be free. We began to dare to believe that God was more powerful than Pharaoh. There was a higher power than Pharaoh, that even Pharaoh could be beaten and humbled. And this one, this God, the God of our forefathers, who we'd only distantly heard of and thought about and remembered, suddenly we began to think, could he? Would he bring freedom? Was this going to be ours? Our reality view of life, this paradigm, was changing. Our minds were being renewed by the Lord. But you know, it only just begun. This was a process, a very slow, gradual process. Our minds were already numbed by the slavery that we were living under. Our minds beginning to change, beginning to see the new reality of God's existence and his power to set us free, be it from Egypt or even today from sin. And yet we're beginning to understand, beginning to get it, this beginning of the renewing of the mind, but it was so fragile, so new. These early changes of this understanding of perception of our reality, of who we are, who God is, and it could be so easily undone. And you know, the Lord looks down upon our minds, he looks down upon us, and he wants to protect his work in us even at that stage. That's who our God is. He knows that our fragile condition of our early days of our salvation, if you like to see it that way, that he's so keen to protect and keep us safe at that moment in our growing confidence in God's reality, in his power and his ability to set us free. He wants to just protect that work, lest we change our minds, lest our view of who God is should begin to change. He says, I'm not going to take you the short route. Because the Lord looks at the garrisons and he says, if I take you this way, then you'll have to fight. And at this point in time, I don't know whether you're able to do this. I will have mercy on you so you do not change your minds. I will do this for you, even though it may seem completely illogical, humanly speaking. He says, I will do this to protect the truth that has begun to put down roots in your hearts and your minds. And we can see now the truth of this, how fragile these early mind-renewing changes were when we consider our people at the sea. This was no day at the beach. This was no outing. Our demise seemed absolutely guaranteed. But just stop for a moment. Let's just consider what is actually happening here in the context of this renewing of the mind and the changing of the mind. What was our reaction? Because all we could see at that moment was what? You might just think, you could see the sea. Well, that's true. You could see Pharaoh. That is true. You could see maybe the wild animals too. That is true. But is that what we saw? Really? Is that really what we saw? You know what we saw at that moment? You know what our perception was at that moment? It was us. We're gonna die. We're gonna die. It's all over. It's finished. All we could think about at that moment in time was ourselves, as if this whole scene at that moment before the seaside was focused and centered upon us. It was as if we were the leading actors on the stage. In modern parlance, someone would probably come up to them and say, it's all about you, isn't it? And you know, the problem is we do this all the time. Whatever scenario is going on in our lives, we naturally and instinctively tend to interpret it through our own special set of glasses, the me glasses, our experiences, our needs, our expectations, our desires, our wants, our ego. We always try to filter it through ourselves. It's what we instinctively do. We see our people doing it here at the seaside. Instinctively, we're going to die. It's all about us. Really? Really? Unable to get out of our own self-imposed mental boxes, we fail to see what the Lord is actually doing with us at this moment in time. All we see is what's going to happen to me, my situation, my this, my that, my the other. And we take our eyes off the bigger picture of what God is doing in the middle of it all. And we just didn't even see it. As far as we were concerned, we were dead. That's all we could see. We want the short route, nice and easy, take us to the land, sit around the campfire. We want to be there. We want to be free. And yet at this moment in time, it looks like everything is over and all we could see was our own demise. We had taken our eyes off the Lord. Because you know what? It's not about us. It's what He is doing. Our only thoughts were we're doomed. That's how fragile this renewing was, even given, let's be honest, the amazing miracles we had seen in Egypt over the previous year, and now we're in this situation, and not a voice was lifted to say, but whoa, stop a moment. Do you remember what the Lord did for us in Egypt? Not a voice. Totally boxed in by our own situation, because clearly this situation was beyond our God's ability to change. You see, the actual reality here is this. God did not lead us to the Sea of Reeds. He didn't. Where was the Lord leading us to? He was leading us to the Promised Land. He wasn't leading us to the seaside. You see, the sea was merely one stopping point en route to the final destination, which was the land. At that moment, if we'd actually stopped for a moment and thought about the real reality as God's plan was, and not just looking at ourselves, we would have stopped and thought, you know what? We can't be about to die here because God is taking us to the land. QED, this isn't the end. That's what we should have thought. But we couldn't get beyond ourselves and our situation. We thought, that's it, it's death, it's over, it's finished, we're going to die. What's the point? We looked at the sea and we thought it was the end, as if God had ever said to us, I will take you out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and lead you to the sea to die. Did He say that? No, He didn't. He hadn't said it at all. The sea was merely one event in the journey. It was not the end. So who did the Lord actually lead to the Red Sea? Well, clearly it was not for the Israelites. God actually led the Egyptians to the sea. The Israelites were the bait. That's what we were. We were like little worms on a hook, dangled before Pharaoh, before the Sea of Reeds. We were the bait for Pharaoh because it was Pharaoh and his henchmen and his army that the Lord led to the sea, not us. The sea was just the first stopping point. For Pharaoh, it was the destination. He led the Egyptians there to die, not us. The sea was not about us at all, but how the Lord had chosen to deal with Pharaoh. How wrong can you be? And it all comes down to perception of what you think is the right thing, how you perceive it. And if you're honest with yourself at this moment, when you're looking at situations and this, that, and the other events in your own life, whether it be personal or community, international or whatever, the temptation is always we look at them through our own eyes. And we think, therefore, we have the hook on it. We understand it because we see it. Perception is all. Getting the interpretive lens off of ourselves and on of our own personal experiential filters that colour everything, getting the focus back onto what the Lord is really doing and understand it from that angle. Because believe it or not, the world does not center around you. It doesn't have its focus on you. I hate to say it, but you are not that important in the great global view of things. And what was really going on in the middle of all of this? Again, from chapter 13, it says this. And the Lord walked before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take this cloud and fire away. The Hebrew literally says, I checked this week, it's got halach in there. The Hebrew literally says, the Lord God walked before them in this pillar of cloud and fire by night. And as the commentaries fill in the blanks around this with this cloud and fire, so much so was the Lord walking that the Lord effectively not just walked ahead of them, but behind them, surrounding them, that at the same time as the dawn and dusks, he was both pillar of cloud and fire. And so it seemed to the Israelites at that moment, he was completely surrounding them behind and in front, protecting, holding them, forming both outer barrier and inner sanctum around and within, in the midst of them all. Can you see the picture? Truly, we were in and through him at that moment in time. He was surrounding us. And this is the key, because this is the reality in all of this. The constant reminder of who he was and is, visible and real, should at that moment have encouraged even one of us to stand up and say, look, our God is around us, our God is in the very midst of us, he's surrounding us, remember who he is. And yet still all we could do was cry out, we're going to die. But his presence, visible and real, was to be a support for us in this renewing of our minds, as fragile as our minds were. The God who had done so many amazing things in Egypt clearly had not been left behind there, which was our fear. Was he our God only in Egypt? Was he our God who could only redeem us from slavery? Was he our God who could only pay the price for our sins? And once that was done, we'd be left? And we're meant to understand something from all of this. That's what he begins. He does not just leave in the lurch. He goes with us, surrounding us, protecting us, keeping us, holding us. In and through him, we have our very being. Every single day. And what should have been an encouragement to all of them, and may well have been to some whose voices may have not been recorded for us, but you know, we should have that same encouragement. Because surely at this moment we say, oh, if only we could have that kind of visible presence, what would our lives be like? You wake up in the morning and the Lord's presence is visibly around you. How different would our days be? Well, I've got news for you. What does Yeshua say in Matthew 28:20? He said at the very end, before he was taken up, he said, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. I am with you, he said. And I really want to establish something here this morning. Because I know that you do not believe that Yeshua ever lied in his life. Given that truth, then when he says right now, I am with you to the end of the age, if that is not a lie, it is the truth. The problem is, we haven't got it in here, have we? We haven't got it in here. Or we hear the words. There's a mental assent. There may even be an emotional, quasi-spiritual response and a warm fuzziness that says, yes, I know this is lovely. This is, you know. But that's not enough. Because if that's all you've got when your back is against the water with Pharaoh in front and wild animals on either side, you would be tempted to say, we're going to die. You see, it's not enough just to kind of know this. It is true. Right now it is true. Yeshua said, I will never leave you. The presence of the living God of Israel right now is here. In this room, are moving amongst us. Yeshua is here, and he said, I will never leave you, even unto the end of the age. Get it out of your mind, into your heart. Live it, know it, believe it, hold on to it. Build your lives upon the reality of this truth. Because Yeshua said that, and he was not lying. I will never leave you. This was the encouragement we should have had at the seaside that day. God was not about to leave us in the lurch. He was taking us to the land. He had promised to take us to the land. And we should have clung to that promise and his presence. And we should have stood there and said, I don't care how many wild animals are to the left and right. I do not care that Pharaoh is bearing down on me. I do not care that there is water behind me. My God is real. He will set us free and he will do this. That is what we should have known. And not just thought it, we should have known it in our hearts and minds. And we wouldn't have feared. We wouldn't have had fear. We would have been secure in that knowledge. And we know, as Yeshua said, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is with us, who comforts, loves, consoles, supports, and shows us the scriptures to feed the renewing of our minds for the reality that eternally is true. And part of this renewing process, to reconstruct our very thinking patterns, our perception of reality, and to live accordingly. This is what the renewing of our mind is all about. And yes, it's fragile at first, but it should get stronger. That reality should become stronger and stronger and stronger, that as our lives go on, we build more and more of it in faith upon his reality. Because in the world, the me first, selfish, sinful, physical life is all, but the kingdom of God, there are different standards by which we live, spiritual, righteous, above all, faith-filled lives in what God says is true, because it is. You see, the sea only seemed a problem to us that day because God was small in their eyes. Despite his presence, despite the promises, despite what he had already done, we were not exalting our God. That's why worship is so important. Why when you worship, you should lift him up, exalt him, make him big. As we worship in this way, the changing reality of our minds and understanding of God's presence begins to get deeper and deeper into us, that when the waves of this life begin to crash upon us, we find that our feet are firmly on the rock and we are not moved. Because the reality is, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age, says Yeshua. They needed to attain that deeper level of faith. We need to attain that deeper level of faith. Connect the actual, not theoretical, the yes and not the maybe or could. There's no point in that situation when you need the Lord to come through to stand there and say, I believe he can. Believe he can gives you wet ankles. Believing he will and does gives you dry feet. It's the matter of how we see things, whether we can actually get beyond ourselves for the meaning and understanding of our lives, but we slip back into it so quickly. This and this and this is because I think this. Well, that's all based upon that experience and this, that, and the other. And we marshal all of these things. We all do it. I do it. We've all done it. We've got to stop viewing our lives as we see them. We have to start viewing our lives and the reality as God sees them. And we've said it so often, we can look at Israel, our nation, our people scattered around the world with the attacks and everything that we get. And humanly speaking, with our own experiences and backgrounds, and we can look at this and we can say, you know what? Game over. Pointless. Let's stop right now. You really could. But that would be to see it as you see it. That is not how God sees it. When he looks down upon his people, he already sees them rejoicing and praising Yeshua in the streets of Jerusalem. He sees it already. Problem is that we have trouble with it. We don't see that as a present reality. We struggle with it because our minds can't get it. But this is what faith is all about. This is getting to the deeper level of faith where we perceive it and know it as if it is true even right now, and we live in the truth and reality of it. That's what keeps you moving forward. That's what gets you to walk out into the water. And ultimately, even to walk on the water. We've got to stop being the only filter to understand our lives and interpret who the Lord is. That means we actually have to open up our ears and listen to him without bias. That is really hard. It's really hard. Because we all filter the Lord's voice through our own cultures and backgrounds and understandings and traditions and theologies and everything else. We all do it. But we have to consciously begin to try to put these things to one side and just say to the Lord, speak to me. I am listening. I'm ready to hear. Give him the space to be who God wants to be in your life. And yes, it will take you out of your carefully guarded comfort zones and restricted areas. But so what? That's what he's going to do. And we can sometimes be our worst enemy in all of this. You know, when I first was born again, I was encouraged to write a spiritual journal. You know, a lot of people do this, and it's a good thing. I'm not knocking it. Don't get me wrong. But after a while, I stopped writing it. And do you know why? Because it was all about me. It was all about me. This prayer the Lord answered for me. This the Lord did for me. That happened because the Lord did this for me. Actually, you know, the most frequent word I was writing in my journal? Me. Now, journals are good. Don't misunderstand me. But it created in me at the time a self-centered introspection that frankly was never going to help me over the longer haul. You know, it becomes a sign of immaturity when everything revolves around you. You know, you can spot the immature prayer person. Lord, bless me. Lord, give me this. Do this. Lord, for me, for me, for me, for me, for me. It's actually spiritual immaturity to behave in this way. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and he will do it anyway, often does, but it's a sign of immaturity. Now you see, actually, in Moshe, the sign of real spiritual maturity, where for Moshe, every single time is my people, my people, my people. You know, he's not worried about where the next food is coming from, the next meal. He knows the Lord will provide. He just says, my people, my people. That's maturity. Maturity is reaching out to the Lord, going beyond yourself, connecting with the Lord's will for your life, for the life of your community, and for the movement and everything else. Lord, what can I do for you? Lord, it is not about me. And now you begin to understand the Lord's response. Because people have often said, the Lord's response to this crying out to him, quite simply, the Lord said, get moving. That's all he said, was get moving. It's an order, command, just get moving, he says. And people have often stumbled over this and said, this is, come on, Lord, where's your compassion? We're about to die. No, you're not about to die. And that's why the Lord says, get moving. Change your perception. It's not over. So get moving, you know? This is not unfeeling and critical and harsh. The Lord just says, you're just not seeing it right. If you knew what I was about to do and parting the water, you'd already be packing your bags and moving forward. But you can't see it. It's all about how we see reality. The problem is not the sea, but their attitude to it, the response of unbelief and lack of faith, interpreting it through their own eyes and Egyptian experiences. And of course, we understand why they did that. We all do it. But that's why the Lord just says to us, get moving. Stop wallowing in it. It's not about you. If you genuinely believe that I've given you my word and my promise that I am going to get you there, then get moving and stop wallowing. Whatever the situation may be, you are not about to die. I am taking you through it, he says. But you've got to take my hand and get moving. We must get to that point where we can step out in faith, if need be, on dry land or on the water, to see every event as part of his plan, because we utterly misunderstood what that water's edge experience was about. It wasn't about us. It was about where he was taking the Egyptians to die, and we didn't get it. And we should have done. We didn't trust. We didn't really understand what the Lord was doing. But all of our experiences came crashing in and said, this is what this is really all about. And it wasn't. We got it wrong. We have to have that deeper faith. Have to connect with that much deeper reality if we're going to go through and survive and go through the times which are going to be ahead of us. You know, I said earlier about the spirit of anti-Messiah being abroad. We need that deep assurance of Yeshua Mashiachinu in our lives. When he says, I will be with you to the end of the age, there will be times where we will be in situations that we've not even begun to think about yet. I'm sure of this. That when we're there, we will remember these words and the good times that we've had. Good times that we've had. But we need that deep assurance of the Lord. We desperately need it. Because we need it at those moments. We need to cling to Yeshua, hold on to him. He is our salvation. And we need that deep assurance that whatever situation we find ourselves in, he is our God and he will take us through. He will get us there because he has promised to do so and he is not a liar. And we have to live with this deep truth. Cling to it, build it into our lives. Let it be a guiding principle in everything that we do and say and think. And if we can get to that point, then regardless, Pharaoh behind or ahead of us, water behind, and animals on either side, whatever situation we find ourselves in, then we will have a confidence in our God which will transcend it, and he will take us through. Amen.